right, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is the next to the last message in our series through Haggai. As you find your way there, let me take just a moment to say a word, if you will indulge me, that doesn't directly relate to the message. You know, I was thinking this week and I had someone ask me a question that made me think about just how much of a blessing it is to pastor a church, but not just that, to be a part of a church, involved in a church that has so many different diverse ministries going on at different times that impact the community, that minister to the community. The downfall of that, if there is a downfall of that, is because, you know, we have three services and people are kind of doing different things at different times. And if you're not directly involved in that ministry, sometimes you don't get to hear or see what God is doing there. So if you would allow, just ever so briefly and ever so often, I'd like to just share maybe a word of update or encouragement about a ministry that maybe everyone may not be aware of as I'm seeing and getting to go around to these things. And so let's just a brief moment say something about what we're seeing at the Wednesday night at the Esquire. This last Wednesday night, they had 92 in attendance. Now, it did help, I would say, that they were doing funnel cakes afterwards. That's always a nice little draw there. I'm not going to tell on Ray. Ray was holding up the line. I was going to get one, but Ray had it backed up there, so I didn't get to get in line there. But I would just say that I've been told that was the largest post-COVID crowd that they've had to date. So that's a milestone. That's significant, and we praise the Lord for that. Amen? Amen. Yeah, absolutely. In that regard, let me say to you that Sherry and Mike Pitts and the band are doing a fantastic job. And if you would have any interest in knowing more, how to support that particular ministry, pray for it, or about attending, I would just say connect with Mike or Sherry, and they would be happy to tell you. So just kind of keep that in mind. With all that being said, let's turn our attention now to the task at hand this morning, which is Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On occasion, when I have been ministering to people or having conversations with people that perhaps don't know the Lord or sharing the gospel, several questions or a set of questions have been raised to me. Now, when I say that, I would say to you, they're probably questions that you've heard at one time or another. Maybe it's even questions that all of us have to process through. In other words, maybe you've asked the questions. Maybe I've asked the question. And the truth of the matter is, often they come from, not only, but often they come from a place of trauma, extreme hurt, or sometimes it's just that the other person is wanting to be argumentative. The good news is, these are questions that people have really been asking since the beginning of time. The Bible addresses these questions. The difficulty is a lot of times people don't know that the Bible actually addresses these questions. The other side of it is in the culture in which we find ourselves, these questions have become much more nuanced and the application of them sometimes are more challenging. Because people come at them from a place of hurt or some other reason, they're often asking them from a practical or philosophical position, but the truth is the answer to these questions are actually biblical and theological. And you know some of these questions. They might come in different forms, but it's like, you know, the origins of life. How did we get here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of life? What went wrong? The problem of evil and the nature of God. What and who is God? What is God like? Now, I would say to you today that as significant as all those questions are, this is probably where it's going to frustrate you. I'm not actually going to deal with or answer any of those questions today. You say, well, that's kind of frustrating, Pastor. Well, the reason why is this, because I'm not going to downplay those questions. Those are important questions that we have to be able to deal with. But the truth of the matter is, I would tell you that maybe there's even some more fundamental ones, because the most difficult questions that I think I've been asked when I'm sharing the gospel really fall into two categories. And the questions are essentially this. It's why do bad things happen to good people? Some form of that. Or maybe another one is this loving God that you're talking about, this all-loving God. If he's all-loving, how could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? Now, the truth of the matter is, once you actually begin to understand and know the nature of God, those are important questions, but they're not even the most important question. Because when you understand who God is, from my seat, there's an even more fundamental question. And it's this. The question is not, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The question when we know God is, how can a holy God let anyone into heaven? How can we who are imperfect and sinful ever be in a right relationship with a holy God? And we can take it a step further. Even for those of us that are believers, I think the question is also, and how can we who are imperfect abide in a continuing relationship with a perfect God? Those are the questions that I want us to consider and look at today, because I think our text addresses these questions and provides an answer around the framework of what is righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? So with that in mind, I want to look together at two truths that we see in this passage. And the first we see in verses 10 through 14, and then we'll consider together verses 15 through 19. And here's the first truth that we see in this passage, and I want you to hear me very, very carefully here. A self-made righteousness never satisfies. Let me say that one more time. A self-made righteousness never satisfies. Listen to verses 10 through 14. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries, by the way, this gets a little strange, and I'll try to explain it in just a moment. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, for about the fourth time in the book of Haggai, we have seen another time stamp. As a matter of fact, there's five different time stamps in the book of Haggai, which is why we're looking at this book in five messages. But here, essentially, Haggai gives us the time stamp again, and it's somewhere around December 18th, 520 B.C. That's significant for us for a couple reasons if you kind of look back. The first reason it's significant is it's only about 3 months since the people began to rebuild the temple, and it's only about 2 months since Haggai's second sermon. Beyond that, we look and we see this message, and it seems to be slightly different, noticeably on the surface, than Haggai's first two sermons, if I can call them that. You might say, well, how so? Well, number one, it's who the sermon is addressing. It's not addressing Joshua. It's not addressing Zerubbabel or the people. Primarily, it is addressing the priests who hold the responsibility for the religious activities of the people. And even beyond this, Haggai, or God through Haggai, isn't so much making statements as before, but he's asking questions. There's two questions that God asks the priest, and if I can say it this way, it works together to form what we might call a purity analogy. So I want us to look at this purity analogy, and I think it has some application or truth for us. But before we do that, there's a foundational question that we need to ask. There's an understanding that we need to have, and it's really related to this. What is it that makes someone or something holy? Or more foundationally, how was holiness understood by the Jews? Or better yet, how does the Bible define holiness? There's really two different categories of holiness in the Bible. One is what we would call intrinsic holiness. That means the thing in and of itself, by itself, is holy. Holy is a word that just simply means set apart or distinct or different. So when we think about intrinsic holiness, our mind should immediately go to God Himself. Because God is set apart. He is distinct. He's different. He's separated from things like weakness, limitation, and sin. God is holy in and of Himself. Now, there are other things that are holy as they relate to something else that's holy.
So something that's designated to serve that which is holy, whether it be an offering, whether it be utensils, a place, or even people, can be holy, but only as they relate to that thing which in and of itself is holy. Now, why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because the Bible teaches us, in a Christian perspective, the only thing that's holy in and of itself or himself is God himself. Everything else is only holy as it relates to God, as it is in relationship with God, or it serves God. Now, based on that understanding, Haggai asked the priest for a ruling on two issues. And the first is this. Often there were offerings. There would be meat or food that would be given to God at the temple as a sacrifice or an offering. Regularly, the priest would carry these things in the fold of their garment. Now, the things that would be offered to God would be holy. So Leviticus 6:27 tells us that when the priest carried those things in their garment, that the garments themselves became holy. So based on that, Haggai says, great, well, here's the question. Then if the priest were to turn around later and carry something normal, like their evening stew or some bread they were going to eat from dinner, is that holiness transferable? In other words, is it transferable to the third degree? Do the other things that they carried in their garments which are holy become holy? And look what the priests say. No, those are just normal things, and touching or being near something holy doesn't make it holy. And Haggai says, okay, that's great. Well, here's the other question. Now, you see, they understood in their day and time that a dead body was unclean, not just physically, but religiously unclean. So anybody that was around a dead body, the person that cared for a dead body, they themselves would become unclean for a period of time, and they would have to go through a ritual before they could ever come back around the people. And Haggai says, okay, good. Based on that, if a person is around a corpse and they become unclean, and then they're around somebody else, does that third party become unclean? Now, based on the logic we've just seen with holiness, our answer that we would assume would be what? No, if holiness doesn't transfer to the third degree, then defilement doesn't transfer to the third degree. But that's not what the priests say. They say absolutely that third person would become defiled by that defilement. Now, here's the point for us, and I don't want you to miss it. And it was the point for the people that day as well. Being around the things of God, knowing about the things of God, that they exist, does not in and of itself make us holy before a holy God. We can say it another way if you want to play this out. He is simply saying that, look, whereas righteousness or holiness isn't contagious, defilement is. It's a whole lot easier to catch defilement than it is to accidentally catch holiness. And we know that from experience, don't we? Don't we just know that by the way we live our lives and the things that we face and the things that we see? Maybe this illustration would help you see that a little bit and make more sense of it. Currently, Holly's sister's two youngest children are staying with us, our niece and nephew. Noah, age 14, Mary, age 13. Now, I've been around them quite a bit in their lives, but this is probably the most concentrated time I've ever been around them. And I have noticed a couple things about Mary, about her character, her nature. Two things that I just want you to know about Mary. Number one is she is a smart young lady. It's a good thing. Number two, she's a very mischievous young lady. And those things don't always go together well, but that's just how it is. And so here's the truth of the matter. The other day they were talking about AP classes. Evidently, she's in a lot of advanced placement classes in school. Now, by the way, before I tell this, I should go ahead and say that her brother Noah has already, between the last service and this service, he's already issued a complaint. He's filed a protest. He doesn't like this. But here's how it goes, right? The other day we were at the table talking about geometry. And let's just hypothetically say Mary's in geometry and she listens to the teacher. The teacher knows geometry. She reads the book. She studies because she wants to pass, and she does that, and she goes. And more than likely, right, she's going to pass that test because she's listened to where the knowledge comes from. Now, let's say, oh, Noah, he's got the same test, and he says, you know what, I just really don't want to read or study. I don't want to listen to the teacher talk. But you know what, I live in the house with Mary. We live in the same house. And I think just being around her, now, I'm talking about geometry, just being around her, by osmosis, I'm going to get some of that knowledge, and I'm going to go pass the class. More than likely, would that happen? No. By the way, if you don't believe me, just ask me. I tried that with college biology. I just slept with the book under my pillow and tried it by osmosis that way, and it didn't work. So it doesn't work that way. That's not how we gain knowledge like that. And we know that. But the other side of the equation is her mischievousness. Because I would tell you this. I don't know where that came from. But I will say that the kitten that lives in my house has become much more mischievous over the last 2 weeks of spending time with Mary than she ever was before Mary got there. So it does seem like the mischievousness has transferred. Well, that's just how things seem to work, is it? Well, that's how it works spiritually, God is saying. Maybe there is nowhere stated more simply or clearly in the Hebrew Bible than here, than this truth. Defilement or condemnation before a holy God is pervasive, and holiness is not. Now, just in case they wondered if it related to them, God says in verse 14, essentially, I'm talking about y'all. I'm talking about these people. This is what they're doing. Because it seemed like that the covenant people of God in Jerusalem were living the exact opposite of what that reality is about holiness. It seems like what God is saying to them is they thought, even though their hearts were not right with Him, that they weren't walking with Him, they weren't in right relationship with Him, they thought, you know what, we've got the ordained priesthood. We're in the holy city of God. And so, therefore, just because of that, His holiness is going to rub off on us and we're going to be okay. The other side of it seemed to be that they were taking their unpurified offerings that did not come from a pure heart, and they were thinking, our unpurified offerings, we'll offer them to God, and they're not going to defile our work or the city. And in both cases, God sends the prophet to correct wrong thinking and bad theology, because that's just not true. You know, as concerned as I am with them, and I think that's an important point, when I read that, when I look at verse 14, if I can be very confessional to you, my biggest concern in this moment isn't Israel. It's not the residents of Jerusalem. It's me. Because I can get lulled into, and it's us, I can get lulled into thinking I'm okay. And listen, okay is fool's gold when you're talking about a holy God. Explain what I mean by that. I think, you know what, not that this is a bad thing. Well, I've joined a church. Now, I may have never turned to God in repentance and faith, but I joined a church. And so I'm okay because I'm around the things of God, God's church. So I'm okay. It's fool's gold. If your heart's not really with Christ, if Christ hasn't redeemed you. But the other side of it, I know sometimes I have these besetting sins in my life and I'm living a life of disobedience to God that the Holy Spirit's convicting me of, and I know I'm doing it, and I'm not repenting, and I'm not trying to walk in faith and obedience. And I think again, well, you know what? I'm okay. God won't really hold this. It won't affect my relationship with Him or anything I'm doing for Him. It's fool's gold. It's fool's gold. Hear me say this very, very carefully. A self-made righteousness never satisfies. It's fool's gold. Listen to me. That's not saying that to be judgmental, because it's the truth of the matter is a self-made righteousness will never satisfy your own soul. Your own soul will become frustrated and slip into despair, because we know on our own we can't be good enough for a holy God. If I just preach, be good enough, be better, right? You would like it and say, that's fantastic. Then by the time you got out to the car and your kid did something, you wouldn't be good enough anymore, right? Or by the time you get to El Rodeo here in a few minutes, your spouse has made you mad, and you're frustrated because you can't be good. It doesn't satisfy your own soul. And a self-made righteousness will not satisfy a holy God either. Well, gee, thanks, Pastor. 20 minutes to tell us what we already knew and the question we started with. That's the bad news. Well, what is it? We're back to the original question. Then what in the world is it that puts us and can keep us in a relationship with the holy God if it's not something we can do on our own? Well, the good news is we see in verses 15 through 19 the second spiritual truth that begins to give us the answer. A self-made righteousness never satisfies, but hear me, a dependent disposition will bless. Now, God does something really interesting here to begin to show them that they are dependent upon Him. They've always been dependent upon Him for good and bad. He's in control of it all, so therefore, trust Him. Here's what He does. He marks out a day, and He says, from this day, here's the spot.
And in verses 15 through 17, he calls them to reflect back so that they have something to compare from this point forward. And then in verses 18 through 19, he calls them to look at this day onward and think about what it's going to be different, what's going to be different moving forward. So that's what God does here. And so first of all, we see verses 15 through 17 where he marks out a day and calls them to look back so that they'll understand how dependent they are on him. And here's what we read. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you. By the way, we don't talk like that anymore. And you might say, I have no idea what that means. Well, let me just say this to you. Does it sound good? Right? Whether we know what it means or not, the full display of it, you understand God saying, this is not good. And every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. So what's the Lord doing here? He marks out a day and says, I want you to think about what's going to happen going forward, but in order to do that, you need to look at what's happened before. Now, is he doing that just to make him feel bad? Like, you know, because I want you to stew in how bad it was. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, because from this day onward, in the past, you tried to do it your way. You tried to do it on your own. You tried to get by with good enough and being okay on your own. And I want you to see what the results are, and I want you to remember those so you don't try to go back there again. I don't want you to go back there again. And it shouldn't have surprised them, because all that happened to them was the covenant curses that God told them about in Deuteronomy 28. And God's simply saying, this is what it looks like when you try on your own without me. Neon, look, I struggle sometimes. I'm thankful when God gives the neon flashing lights, aren't you? The neon flashing light. Here's this day marked out, and here's what happened before. Just so you get a sense as to how rough it was, I'm not a farmer, but my grandfather was, and I'm not good at math, but I can do some quick calculations. What he's saying is before you planted, and everything that you planted, you'd go out to the field, and it was only yielding a 50% produce. Now, if you know anything at all, it is hard for anybody to live on that. That's not good. You're only getting 50% of what you planted. But then God takes it a step further. He says, but then you would take it in to be processed. You would go in to be processed to actually make the produce, and you were only getting a 40% yield. So God is saying, look, it was really bad, and it should have got your attention, but it didn't. And then in verse 17, he says, in case anybody was wondering, he's basically telling them to, it wasn't just by happenstance, I was doing it. I'm in control. You're dependent upon me. Stop trying to walk on your own. So with that in mind, God transitions and says, that's what it was like before, but mark this day. Mark this day and remember, because moving forward, things are going to be different. And they're going to be different again because of what I am doing. Verses 18 and 19, we saw from this day backwards. Now in verses 18 and 19, we see the marked day this way forward. And here's what he says beginning in verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but I'll go ahead and say this. God is predicting that they're going to begin to reap an abundant produce again. That's what he's saying to them. Now, here's what's important. You know, you have the summer and the spring and the summer harvest. Well, back in this day and time, you would get rains in late fall that would make the ground ripe for a winter plant, a winter planting. And then you could expect a January harvest that essentially would carry them on until the next summer or spring planting. And they were very much dependent upon this for their livelihood. Well, here's what God is saying. Two questions we need to ask. What is he saying is going to be different, and why is it going to be different? Well, first of all, verse 19. Here's what he's saying. He is giving them a prediction with simply the words, I will bless you, on what things are going to be like. Now, no one in their right mind, and especially those that had been through a bad harvest, would predict a great harvest unless you can control it and you're in control of it. And that's what God is saying when he says, I'll bless you. There's some debate over what does he mean by, is the grain still in the barn? But his point is, the harvest isn't in the barn yet. It's not there yet, but you can take it to the bank that it will be. If they were going to make a prediction based on the past results that they had, it would be very, very low. But God is saying, I will bless you. It's the words of the covenant. It's God saying, you are back in right relationship with me, and you can expect what I promised long ago. I am going to deliver. My hand is capable of doing this for you. Which probably for our purposes then leads to the question, what made the change? What made God not change, but what made them change so that they were in a position to where God could begin to bless them again? That's the question. Well, I think we begin to see that answer in verse 18. What happened that caused God's promise on this day onward? Well, he says, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Remember, they've started rebuilding the temple. And what God is saying to them is, I believe you've actually turned back to, you've done what I've said. You've repented. You've obeyed me. Now, if you remember all the way back to the first message, I made the point that the temple wasn't really the issue. The temple was just a physical manifestation of where their hearts were. The heart was a physical manifestation that their hearts weren't turned to God. So to call them to rebuild the temple, the answer isn't really rebuilding the temple. The answer is to what? Turn their hearts back to Him. You remember chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7? We saw two times that God said, consider your ways, which is what we're calling this series. And we looked and we understood that that was a word that really meant set up your heart or direct your heart towards the things of God. Look with me just really quickly. Notice the words in verse 15 and 18. But now do consider from this day onward. Verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. It's the exact same word and concept that he called them to in chapter 1. Consider your ways, consider your heart. It's a reminder in verse 15 and verse 18 that God believes they've truly turned their heart back to him. And listen, they have put themselves back in dependence with God. Before, they were trusting themselves. And in trusting themselves, they weren't in a position where God could bless them. But now they've put themselves back under dependence upon God, and it's given them a disposition where God's good hand can be for them. Here's the point. Their entire livelihood, their work, and their covenant with God was completely dependent upon His good hand. And sometimes that bothers us, that worries us. We don't like being dependent upon anyone. That's kind of prideful human nature. I don't need to be dependent. I don't want to be dependent. It's bad to be dependent. It might be true, but not when it relates to God, because He's the only one that can do it. Can I tell you that dependency to God, that being under God and depending on Him is not just a good place to be. Hear me say this. It is the best place to be. It's where we must be. It's what we have to have. So just like they're dependent upon God's hand for their life, we are completely dependent upon God's grace and His righteousness in our life to be in relationship with Him and walk with Him. There's a theological truth that we look at this passage maybe stated like this, and I want you to hear this, but then I'm going to make an application for us, a spiritual principle for us. Whereas disobedience leads to spiritual defilement, verses 10 through 14, blessing abides for those who will obey. And that's true. We see that. But for us, if we go back to the original question, here's the truth. Here's the answer. What will put us in relationship with the Holy God? What will keep us there? A self-made righteousness. Here's the spiritual principle. A self-made righteousness will never put us nor keep us in a relationship with the Holy God. But the good news is, however, trust and dependence, trust and obedience in Him. Through trust and obedience in Him, God assures that He will sustain us. Now, hear me say this for just a moment. This in no way is taking out the calling we have on our lives or in our lives to walk with God, to obey God. Clearly, you see that all through the book of Haggai and in this book. And there's joy in that. But at the same time, we have to understand that in Haggai, this is taught, and in the whole Bible, the gospel is not a do-better enterprise. Do better is not the gospel. We can't on our own do better. We're dependent upon God. So the calling here is it's not so much judgment as it is hope. God desires to be gracious. He puts himself in a position to be gracious. So the idea is we should find peace and joy and hope and rejoicing in trusting God. Explain what I mean by that. Self-righteousness always drives further and further and further and further away from the Father, and in doing so, always drives us deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. You don't believe me? Just ask the prodigal son's older brother. He was in the Father's house. He knew the Father, but he was self-righteous as it related to his brother. And how does that story end? He's outside the Father's house and he won't come in. It always drives us further away from the Father when we think it's something in ourselves that makes us holy and right with God. That's the bad news. But here's the great news. Jesus' righteousness saves. Jesus' righteousness sustains. Jesus' righteousness blesses. And Jesus' righteousness makes us a blessing to the kingdom. It's interesting to me as we look at wrapping up the sermon today and to ask the question, why, after God's own admission, they've already turned back to him. They've already considered their ways. So why is it after they've considered their ways that God tells them this? Well, there's probably at least two reasons. One is so that when it begins to happen, remember the point is to be dependent upon him. When it begins to happen, since he predicted it ahead of time, there can be no question where it came from, whose hand it came from. That's absolutely true. But I think there's another reason as well, and I don't want y'all to miss this. We need to focus on this for a moment. It seems to me that God finds pleasure in reminding his people often about himself, about his grace, about his goodness, about his holiness. A couple places in Scripture when I think about that comes to mind. Nehemiah 8, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. God calls Ezra, the scribe, to stand up and teach the law. He's reminding them. But then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, this is the second letter in which I'm stirring up your mind by way of a reminder. God enjoys reminding his people. Now the question is why? Well, here's what I believe. Because as God's people, one of the things we're called to be is we're called to be rememberers. But the problem is we're often forgetters, aren't we? We forget the good things of Christ, and we forget the grace of God. And so he reminds us. You know, memory is a tricky thing. You know, it's weird how memory works sometimes. That shouldn't surprise us, because the great theologian Trisha Yearwood in 1993 taught us this when she sang these now famous lyrics. I was standing at the counter. I was waiting on the change when I heard that old familiar music start. It's like a lighted match had been tossed into my soul. It's like a dam had broken in my heart. After taking every detour, getting lost and losing track, so that even if I wanted, I could not find my way back. After driving out the memory of the way things might have been, after I'd forgotten all about us, the song remembers when. Now that's her saying, sometimes things that would be better for you to forget, sometimes you remember them when you don't want to. But I find the other true as it relates to my relationship with God. The things I know I need to remember, that I want to remember, often these are the things that are so easy to forget. What do you need to remember today about Christ and his goodness and his faithfulness as it relates to your spiritual revival and your spiritual renewal with him? Ask it another way. What is it that you're remembering right now that's causing you to rejoice about the goodness of our Savior? It is so important that we remember these things so that we spend our lives not walking away from the Father, but hand in hand walking with him. So we move into a time of response this morning, and Brett's going to make his way back up. I think there's at least three ways that we could respond here today. I think one is if you've never trusted Christ, you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, for your righteousness, can I just call you today to forsake your self-made righteousness and trust the righteousness that only comes through the Son and His finished work for you on the cross? Or maybe today you've trusted Christ, but you just need to come to the altar and you need to spend some time today becoming a rememberer. We want to give you a chance to do that, worship in that way. Or maybe today there are some things through this sermon that you are remembering right now, and you want to just stand right where you are in just a moment, and you want to spend some time thinking and worshiping the Lord for what it is that you remember that's caused you to grow in grace in Christ. The ministerial staff will be here at the front. We would love to pray with you and talk with you this morning. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond as God is calling. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the good gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you, even though sometimes it might seem frustrating to us, thank you that our righteousness is not bound up or dependent upon ourselves, but it's based on what Christ has done for us. And thank you for today for reminding us of the gospel. Help us today to be rememberers that worships you, that celebrates you, and goes out and proclaims you. You have your way in this invitation. Father, for it's about you, it's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we give you and pray these things. Amen.